It's been said that mission is finding out what God is doing and joining in. And I think he was reflected on the diversity of the kinds of church activity that you find within the Church of England. But his word does indeed beg the question, what is God doing in the world? Fortunately, the Bible tells us, the New Testament says, God is bringing a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In other words, what God has is an agenda for people. He's bringing salvation to people, and then he's going to fit a world fit for those who put their trust in Jesus. And when we've grasped what God is doing, it begins to affect us in terms of what we think and how we live. And yet amongst Christians there is a great variety of expectation of how God works. There are those who expect God to work dramatically. So they'll read in the Bible about miracles, and they'll point to them, and the Bible calls miracles at points signs and wonders. And the miracles are associated with points when God was often doing something new, and they pointed to God's activity. So, for example, at the Exodus, or when Elijah or Elisha, or in the coming of Jesus and the spread of the good news through the apostles. Miracles occur in the Bible. And they're a sign that God is doing something extraordinarily new. And they're God's extraordinary dramatic work. I don't know if you're a person who likes the dramatic or whether you hanker for it. But those who emphasize the dramatic may in practice miss God at work in daily routine. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, we call it a spectrum, there'll be some Christians who actually see no purpose and no meaning in life. They've actually taken God out of their thinking in the daily events of life. Back in the 17th and 18th centuries, there were people who were called deists. And deists believed that reason and observation of the natural world were enough for a person to believe in the existence of a creator. But they didn't go much further than that. And for deists, God was wholly transcendent. If he's there, he's right up there. He's out, wholly removed from the affairs of this world. And he was never immanent. That is, he was never at work in the world. And it may be for some of us, when we look at God like that, that we get frustrated or depressed by the affairs of our lives or of the church, because we've actually adopted a view that has removed God from the affairs of this world and from our lives. Now, the book of Esther presents a different view of God, and I think I've been trying to stress that over the last 2 weeks as we've been looking at it. It's a view that God is at work, working to bring about his purposes, the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness for those who believe. He's at work all the time, but he doesn't work powerfully through miracles. In the book of Esther, it's God's unseen hand that brings about his purposes. And I've said in the previous week, God is actually not mentioned in the book of Esther at all. Well, so we're on page 504. Do you have it open? We'll look at chapters 4, 5, and 5, 6 and 7 tonight. It'll help us if we have it open in front of us. The story so far is something like this. Esther, a Jewish woman, has become wife and queen to the Persian king Xerxes. And up to this point, she hasn't revealed her ethnic identity to anyone. She's a Jewess. And this man, Haman, has become prime minister. He's a descendant of an Amalekite. And the Amalekites were the ancient enemies of the Jews. And when Mordecai, Esther's uncle, won't bow before Haman, Haman decides to annihilate all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. It's a fairly realistic story, because although the Persians were, we would call, fairly benign rulers, they were decent and fair, they also used their political and military power to squash dissent within the empire. And Mordecai, hearing this decree, has sent a message to persuade Esther to intervene with the king. And she's finally agreed. Esther realizes in chapter 4 that it's a huge risk to come into the king's presence. She will break royal protocol. And unless the king shows mercy, unless he extends his scepter, she will be killed. And she doesn't know whether she's really in favour with the king, because as she says in chapter 4, the king hasn't seen her for 30 days. Well, Esther asks that the Jews fast for 3 days so that her mission will be successful. And chapter 5 begins with Esther putting on her royal robes and entering the royal court. Just have a look at chapter 5, verse 2, there on page 504. When he, that is the king, saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." That's lovely oriental extravagance, isn't it? The king extends his scepter and spares Esther's life. And all that Esther does is to invite Xerxes and Haman to a banquet that evening. Now, it may be that Esther knows the old proverb that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, but she acts wisely. And at supper, Xerxes again asks Esther, have a look at verse 6. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." And Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them, and then I will answer the king's question." She employs a delaying tactic, and the suspense grows in the story. And so very interestingly, what actually happens is we're now shown a little bit of insight into Haman's personality. We're told in verse 9 that Haman went out happy, but that his mood is spoilt when he sees Mordecai, and he goes home in a real rage. At home, he boasts to his family about his wealth, his children, his promotion above everyone else in the kingdom. That's really what matters to him, that he is chief, he's a kingpin around. And then that's what matters, and then he confesses it doesn't really give him any satisfaction while Mordecai lives. And just like Queen Jezebel, who thought little of killing an innocent man back in the book of 1 Kings, Haman suggests that he builds a huge gallows for Mordecai and get him bumped off as quickly as possible. Haman likes the idea and he goes to bed a happy man. Now chapter 6 is a chapter full of coincidences, and the first is that the king is sleepless. And to pass away the time, we're not quite sure, or perhaps in order to make him drowsy, or maybe he just did what I did this morning, woke up at 5 and couldn't get back to sleep, Xerxes asks for the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be read to him. And it just so happens that as it's read to him, Xerxes becomes aware that Mordecai the Jew, who we'd read about in chapter 2, had saved the king's life, had not been rewarded for his role in exposing an assassination attempt. And Xerxes wants to make an immediate recompense. You know, the king is dependent on people saving his life. And he wonders what to do. Well, it must be early morning, and he starts looking for advisers. You know, we've been told back in chapter 1, the king did nothing without asking advice. And Haman, who's come to court asked the king for Mordecai's death, is there, and the king summons him and asks him that great question. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And again, we're given a second insight into Haman's life and personality. Just have a look at verse 6. Or you say, "Now Haman thought to himself." The key words are "to himself." "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" You can see his chest swelling and going out. And although his mission is really to prepare for Mordecai's death, Haman is distracted from the task. So he doesn't inquire for whom is the honour, and the scene is set for his humiliation. Have a look at verse 7. So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" Well, we've already been told that Haman's rather boastful about being elevated above other people. He thinks the reward's going to be for him. What better reward than to be the number one kingpin? He'll get the attention that he's been craving for such a long time. Everybody in Susa will see Haman dressed in these royal robes the king has worn. And then come these great words in verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." You can imagine, can't you? Haman, the king's saying to Haman, "Haman, you're so good at thinking up these appropriate rewards. Now do make sure that you do everything you've suggested and get Mordecai. And do it for him." And Haman spends all day riding around, walking around Susa with Mordecai, and then gets home in the evening for his last visit. He reports what's happened, and his wife says, "Well, if Mordecai's a Jew, your downfall is sealed." And no sooner are the words out of her mouth than Haman is hustled off to the banquet by the royal flunkies. And then in chapter 7, what we find is the king asks for a third time what Esther wants, and she drops the bombshell that Haman's decree threatens her life. Just have a look at chapter 7, verse 2. "As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, 'Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted.' And then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty,'" note her subservience, her submission to him, "'grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would have justified disturbing the king.' And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman.'" And the king storms off into the garden, doesn't he, to think what to do. See, the king must know now that he signed the decree, he's given the signet ring to Haman. And he returns to find Haman falling on the couch where Queen Esther is. Haman wants to beg for mercy, but it looks to the king, maybe it's just rather conveniently to the king, from the garden doorway, as if Haman is molesting her. And accusing him of treason, Haman is hustled away to the gallows, which had been prepared for Mordecai, and there Haman will indeed be the centre of attention for all to see. What's the story about? It's about three things. The first is, it's about the providence of God. And the providence of God is the Christian understanding is that God is working out his purpose. He's bringing about his purposes. In chapter 6, although God is not mentioned once in the story, there are a number of coincidences. There are no miracles here, are there, pointing to God's intervention? But nonetheless, there are many quiet coincidences. First of all, in verse 1, there is the king's sleeplessness. And then there's the fact in verse 1 that he orders the book of the Chronicles to be brought, you know, the royal book. And the third coincidence is that he reads about Mordecai's part in exposing an assassination attempt, which he had not been rewarded. And then there's that interesting and rather amusing conversation where the king and Haman are at cross purposes. And then another coincidence is in chapter 7. When the king returns from the garden, wrongly thinking that Haman was molesting his queen. Now, all these coincidences are in a few short verses, and they are there to teach us one thing, that God is at work bringing about his purposes. And I think we need to heed what is being taught here. We shouldn't despair at the way that God works out his purposes in the world. God never loses the plot. Vicars do, church wardens do, but God never loses the plot. He never drops the ball. There are no fireworks, there are no miracles, but God is working out his purposes. And this is true also in our own lives. Whether life is easy or hard, whether we face illness, disappointment, or shattered dreams, he is working out his purposes to his glory. And we ought to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Is it clear in our own heads, in your head? And if so, is it working out in your life? Our lives are not meaningless. God has a purpose for you. It's true for a denomination or a church. Jesus once said that not one sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. If the Church of England has fewer people attending than 10 years ago, or if our church has fewer people attending than 10 years ago, God knows all about it. And if it is a concern, we need to take our concerns to him first, but we must rest confident in the sure knowledge that God knows what he's doing. He's at work. We prayed about our denomination and women bishops. If the denomination splits, be aware it's God at work. And so whether a number's up, whether numbers are down, whether a church splits or not, God is at work. So the story points first to God's providence. God's unseen hand is working out his purposes. The second thing the story points to is God's deliverance of his people. If you ask, what is God's purpose in the world? I've already hinted at it, said it in fact. We may say that God is working to save his people. The whole plan of the Bible is that there'll be, as Revelation says, there'll be a people who no one can number gathered around the throne of Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. And in the book of Esther, God is working to save the Jews. At this point in the story of the Bible, the Messiah has not come, and the Jews must remain for God's plan to bless the world to come to fruition. The reason the book of Esther is not a morality tale, you know, a struggle between good and evil, is because the Jews are key to God's plans to bring salvation to the world. The reason Mordecai, who's called a Jew, and later in the book they're all called the Jews are saved, is because God has a plan to save people through them. Jesus was a Jew. And the reason we may be confident that however bad things get for Christians globally, God will not allow his message about Jesus to be extinguished. Because God has a plan to reach the nations before Christ returns. And we need to keep that plan in our heads too. God is working to save people. And it may be even now that the reason you're here tonight is because God wants to save you. And it may be that God wants to remind you that he is at work to save colleagues or neighbors or friends or family. God is at work to save. And I think that should be a great encouragement to us. The third thing this story is about the sudden overthrow of opposition to God. The overthrow of all opposition to God. Haman is a man which we saw last week, and this is who is thoroughly opposed to God's people. He wants to annihilate all the Jews, and he's not content to wait for Mordecai's death several months hence. He wants to get rid of him now. He's opposed to God's people, and therefore also opposed to God's work. And in chapter 5, what we discover, he's shown to be a man of great power. You know, when Haman brags about his wealth, his 10 children, and his promotions over others, and the attentions that the king has lavished on him, he's boasting about his power. But how quickly he falls from power and is destroyed. And we read about Haman's boasting and pride, as we read about Haman's boasting and pride and his overthrow, we ought to see how limited his power really is. And instead, we ought to see how insecure people are when the one true God is not their master and friend. What a terrible position to be in. We should pity the person who is proud like Haman, because the reality is that God's purposes are never thrown off course by human opposition. They're never in doubt, and the person who's not aligned with them is in a terrible position. And maybe there is someone here who is in the same deadly spiritual pride, and it's shown by the fact that they haven't yet committed their life to Jesus. A person like that is in as great peril as Haman was when Queen Esther invited him to her banquets. See, Haman's downfall is an invitation to be humble before the eternal God, and it's an invitation to find salvation that he's prepared for all who trust in Jesus. And the choice that people face is that they either side with Haman and ultimately be overthrown, or they find security in Jesus. There is no place of benevolent neutrality. You know, in the Second World War, Switzerland was a country which was neutral. And if the airmen managed to escape to Switzerland, they'd get back to England. There's no such place of benevolent neutrality. We're either against God or with him. But the passage is also, I think, an invitation to Christians to reflect on how easy it is for God to overthrow evil and those opposed to him. Much, I think, has been made of the new atheists like Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens and others. But remember that these people are mortal, and they are merely a heartbeat away from meeting their Maker in judgment. We ought not to be frightened by these people, but pray for them and ask God to soften their hearts, for like Haman, they are in an awfully insecure position. They're in mortal danger. So let's just draw these threads together. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we see that God is at work in the world. It's very encouraging. And he's working to save his people. And we ought to take heed of Haman's downfall. God is able to throw his enemies just like that at the click of a fingers. And those who've not yet come to Christ should realize they are in a very insecure and dangerous position if they've not put their trust in Jesus. And if we who've put our trust in Jesus, we are fully secure. And we Christians should be greatly encouraged at the way that God is at work to defeat his enemies. More of that next week. And they're so easily overthrown. And we who've put our trust in Jesus know that God has softened our proud hearts and our opposition so that we have put our trust in him. He's shown us mercy in helping us to come to repentance. And we know that because Jesus died, grace is there for all who will humble themselves to God. And we need just to keep on remembering that God's plans and his purposes are not precarious. They're bang on track and they're achieving his purposes. May it be that we heed his word. As we sit, let's pray.